Good morning. I'm Steve. I'm an elder here, which I'm very excited about. That's right. To you, I'm Dad, though. Yeah, let's keep that right. good morning. Welcome here to Restore this morning. As you've probably noticed, I'm not Pastor Rob, but I'm here. Rob gives Rob's goal is to train up other leaders and teachers to equip the work of the saints, equip the saints for the work of God. And that's why I'm here, because Rob has given us the opportunity to do this and grow in our gifting, and that we might be able to do this on our own someday as we plant churches, as we continue to grow and get bassy voices. That won't ever happen to me, though. Yeah, my voice is pretty much girly no matter what I do. About that. You guys all right this morning? Seems kind of stoic this morning. All right, well, we are going to preach the word this morning, as you probably guessed. So this picture this morning is really the agenda for today, and it shows an agenda and an arrow to some treasure. And what that means is what we're going to find and what the Lord wants to speak to us today is that our agenda points to what our treasure is, and that's going to be really important for us as believers. So let's dive into the word. We're going to be in Luke 4, so if you want to turn to your devices there or roll out your parchments and find the part in the scroll to... I'm referring to paper Bibles, by the way. I'll give you a minute to get there. Luke 4, 16 through verse 30. And what I'm not going to do really is preach this verse, essentially. But what this, as I was pondering what the Lord wanted us to consider and what he wanted to speak to us today, as I was reading these words, I felt like he revealed a condition of our hearts that he wanted to shed light on and speak into this morning. And so we'll keep referring to this scripture in general, but it won't be something that we really dive into very deeply, I guess is what I would say. So I'll read it. It'll be up here too if you don't have a Bible. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your own hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." So first, let's just kind of explain what's going on here. There's just a short little bit of background knowledge that might be helpful to the context. But other than that, we're just going to kind of get right into what the Lord wants us to ponder today. So what is going on here, really? I'll give it kind of a general thing, and then I'll make it more concise. So this was in Nazareth. This was where Jesus was from. Okay, Joseph and Mary, his parents, were from. They lived in Nazareth, apparently. When Jesus was in the womb, they were actually of the tribe of David from Bethlehem, so they had to go there. And then they spent a short little bit of time in Egypt, and then they went back to Nazareth, and that's where they lived. So the people knew Jesus. He wasn't a stranger to them. This wasn't a strange town. This was his home church. This was his home people. Okay, so they knew his upbringing, and they knew everything about it. A society note that you might want to know, or be aware of at least, is that in this time, Israel was not a free country. They, throughout history, God had raised them up and given them kings, and they governed over themselves. He gave them a land, the promised land of Israel, and they had their own kings to rule and their own government and all of this. And they disobeyed, and they went to exile, and they came back. God reestablished them. But kind of from then on, they just slowly started being taken over by other people. And at this point, their whole land and the whole civilized world was ruled by Rome and Caesar. But in the region of Judea, so the Jews' specific area of land was ruled by a non-Jew. And up till, I think, within the last 30, 40 years of this or somewhere in that time period, they had at least they were ruled by their priests, which were of their blood relation. Herod was not a Jew. He was actually a kind of an adopted person from, anyway. So this was kind of a bad time for them. God's plan of the Israelites and them being a beacon in the world and a separate country and having prosperity was essentially in ruins. And they were waiting for Messiah. And we know this because there's all kinds of references to people speaking about the Messiah. For example, the prophet Zechariah, I think it was, when Jesus was brought to the temple to be dedicated, he took him in his arms, and the Lord had revealed to him that he wouldn't taste death until he saw the Lord's Christ. And so he's, I'd seen the Christ, and I can die in peace. And then we also see some evidence of this with the woman at the well that Jesus spoke to. He kind of preaches to her, and she's like, "Ah, Messiah, will teach us all these things, and will make all these things known to us." So obviously, they were waiting for this one to come. So Jesus comes into the synagogue, and he comes to teach, as was a custom. And he opens the scroll to this Isaiah. I think it's. I didn't look this up. I should have. It's like Isaiah 52 or something. But it is a messianic text. In other words, in the Jewish custom, in the Jewish teaching, they recognized this. All their teachers from the time that it was written recognized this as a prophetic word pointing to the time of the Messiah who would, among other things, bring the kingdom of David back to full fruition, right? And so he reads this scripture and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," blah, 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 going on to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he sits down and he says to them, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." What essentially did he just say to them? "I'm the Messiah." He just said, "I am he. I'm the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for." And they received him at first. It says they spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words. But then immediately, in the same verse, I believe, this seed of faith was stolen from them and choked out by their doubts. And they became indignant. And they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son? We know where this guy is from. Who does he think he is?" In other words, and it's implicit in this in the scripture here, verse 23. He says, Jesus says, "Doubtless you're going to say to me, 'Physician, heal yourself, for we heard what you did in Capernaum.'" Okay, so it doesn't record it in Luke, but in the other Gospels, it records that he went to Capernaum, which is another town and area, and he did works there. He did miracles, and he healed, and he cast out demons, and all these things. And now here he is back in Nazareth, and not only do they know who he is, Jesus, as a family member, as a town member, this is where he grew up, but they also remember and have heard these works that he has done in other places. So apparently, it's implicit here that they wanted him to do something like that, apparently, because he said, "I'm not going to do miracles here." So he gives them a stern rebuke from those verses telling them about Elijah and Elisha, and there was all kinds of trouble in the land, and they didn't heal anybody but foreign people. and that really upset them. They rejected him and attempted to kill him. So I'm going to bring this down into kind of more plain language for what I want, what God wants us to see out of this today. That is this. Jesus comes to the temple or to the synagogue. He reveals himself as the Messiah and offers himself to them that they can believe in him. They hear him gladly at first, but immediately their worldliness takes over and they refuse him and they want him to follow their agenda. Jesus refuses their agenda and they reject him and attempt to kill him. And lastly, Jesus does a pretty cool ninja disappearing trick. We find in the scriptures that his time had not yet come, so he disappeared from the crowd and you're just like, whoa, I guess he kind of did Jesus things and got out of there. Anyway, so what's funny about this is that they expected him to do what they wanted him to do. It's obvious. We don't know exactly what their intentions were, and we'll kind of explore that later, but they wanted him to do something, and it's clear that he did not do that something. He had his own agenda, and it didn't match theirs. Perhaps, again, as we'll speak later, perhaps they wanted him to heal them. Perhaps they wanted him to take up arms against Rome. Perhaps they wanted, hey, you did this to other people. Do this for us. We're your people. We're your family. We're your hometown. But their response to Jesus, they had an agenda for him. And their response to Jesus' refusal shows exactly what their treasure was. See, their agenda for Jesus, what they wanted him to do, showed what was in their heart. And that was themselves. And we'll see that later. We'll ponder that. But so, the thing is, the main point here that I'm getting at is this. Our agenda, what we think Jesus should do in our lives, reveals and points to what our treasure is. Okay? And that can be Christ himself, or that can be even wrapped around Christ. We can be worldly at heart of things. And so we're going to see that as we come forward with this. So I think as we see that their agenda pointed to something that was not Christ, it was their own selfish ambition, it was their desires, their way, I think this kind of brings us to two important questions, which is going to guide us this morning. Number one, what is God's agenda? And is that really good for us? Is that really good news? Should we accept this Jesus? Okay? Is it good for us? Okay, because it seems, yeah, I'll just go on. So some common agendas that we have, and I just want to preface this with none of these, well, not all of them anyway, not all of these things are bad in and of themselves, but the motives behind them are often, most often, off. And so we'll talk about these things. What are common agendas for us today? Successful careers, right? We want to have a good job. We want to make a lot of money, riches, okay? We want fame. We want to be known. And I've struggled with this too, even amidst doing this, where there's a part of me that wants to glorify God, that I find there's another part of me that wants to be known and wants to be recognized and wants to be seen as good. These things are in us, right? And deep down at the core of this, it's fame, and the desire for that is to be known and to be accepted. That's where, when we're kids, when we're younger, when we're in big groups, there's peer pressure. That's a real thing. We do things that we wouldn't normally do because we want to be known and accepted, right? We want comfort and ease. We see that in our culture all the time. We have everything to pamper our every need, and we talk about them as our needs. If we don't have air conditioning in our house or our car, now it does get hot, I get this, but we're, woe is me. Or, you know, we don't have glass in our ice in our water, and, you know, we have fancy clothes. We have all these things that no one else really in the world has ever had before, these things that we have. And we want more of them. And when we talk about giving up some of those things, it's like, oh, no, don't do that. That's horrible, you know? And again, some of those things are not bad in and of themselves, but the motive behind them is it just comes back. You can see it in our culture over and over again. It just comes back to me, to me, to me. A good family. Again, this is not necessarily bad, but what do we mean when we say that? Well, I know for me, a lot of times, what I really mean is that my kids would obey me and love me and show me honor, and I would enjoy them, and that they would grow up and have lots of kids that I can also enjoy, and that they would have good jobs, and perhaps that they can take care of me when I'm old. And again, you know, there are good things in having kids, and the Lord calls us to do that. But you can see how this can be sort of manipulated to me, right? How this can be me-centered, and you can see it a lot in our avenues. I mean, in our culture. Essentially, what it comes down to for a lot of us in this world, and we all have struggled with this, is that we want Jesus to essentially be a good luck charm for us. We want him to be our superstitious eight ball or a little thing where we, magic genie, we rub on him, and he gives us the things that we want. He fulfills our agenda. So it's kind of like we act and live in a way that really says this: Jesus, please help me live my life in a way that's pleasing to me. Please help me fulfill my agenda. And again, not all those things are bad. Not all those things that you have, if you have kids, if you have a job that you like and you get paid and that's great, that doesn't mean that you're a bad person. I'm just saying, these things can become all me. You get what I'm saying here? That's the temptation in our culture today. So the real issue is, if God doesn't give these good things, what is our response? Because you see, there was good things and providence and physical things that were given to Capernaum. He healed and he did all kinds of good things there, but here he didn't. And we don't really know the motive. We'll entertain some of those and some possibilities there. But the truth is, one happened and one did not. And so what is our response to Jesus if he doesn't give us those desires of our hearts, right? And I think our response to Jesus, our agenda, our response to God's agenda shows what our treasure is. One thing is clear from this text that I've read today is God's agenda is not our agenda. Maybe these folks were selfish. Let's think about that for a second. Perhaps they wanted him to overthrow the Romans. And that would be, you know, that'd be a good thing because they were somewhat oppressed. But what does that really come down to? It comes down to their prosperity, their way of life, them to be exalted, right? Perhaps they wanted to be healed for selfish reasons. Perhaps it was competitive. Well, you did, like we said before, well, you did that for them who you don't even know. We're your hometown. Do it for us. We're your people, your family, your home church. Do it for us. Regardless, Jesus' agenda was not that. And it revealed the hearts of those that were there that they treasured themselves in some way. And again, what if they genuinely had pure intentions, like some of us often do when we have those things that I mentioned before? This is even scarier to me, honestly, because it goes back to the same thing. What if they genuinely had infirmities that they wanted Jesus to heal? What if they were struggling with something and they wanted him to intervene? He did it over here, but he chose not to do it over here. And in some way, we have to wrestle with that. And again, maybe their intentions weren't bad, but the issue still is, his agenda was not to do what they wanted him to do. And they were not okay with that. Their treasure was revealed. Their treasure was not Jesus. Their treasure was themselves in some way. And we'll talk about that again later on. So I felt led by the Lord to raise these questions. What is our agenda for Jesus? In other words, what is our treasure? So because I feel that those two questions lead us to these bigger questions, and if we can answer these two, I think we should be able to decide, is God's plan good enough for us? Okay, what is God's agenda, and is this really good news? We'll talk about this. What is God's agenda? Well, God has an agenda for himself, things that he will do and wants to do, and he has an agenda for us, things that he wants us to do, right? So we're going to talk about those two things. God's agenda for himself, very, very simply, to glorify himself, to glorify his son, and to draw the people out of himself, out of this world for himself. In Isaiah 42:8, it says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I give my glory to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. To glorify his son, in John 5, we see that in 22, he says, for the Father judges no one, this is Jesus speaking, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. It says the same thing basically again in John 13:31. Thirdly, God wants to, and his agenda for himself is to draw up out of this world a people for himself. We see that in Isaiah 43. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, and whom I have formed and made, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. 1 Peter says it well in chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So that is God's agenda for himself. He is going to do all these three things. But still the question is, that's God's agenda. Is this good news for us? I mean, perhaps we see a little bit of that in the First Peter passage. But let's consider, how is this possibly good news for us? Is this our greatest good? Is this something that we should submit to? God's agenda for us. It's actually the same thing, but it's in a backwards order. And you'll see that it has to be that way, okay? We're going to go into these. First, though, draw up a people out of this world for himself. That's what he's going to do for us. We're going to come out for him. His agenda for us is to glorify his son. His agenda for us is to glorify himself through the son. And as we saw, those two things, the son and the father, they are the same thing. God has sent the father. He gets glory from the son. Or God has sent the son. He gives glory to the father. And we give glory to the father through the son. So those things are basically the same. So I'll kind of treat them the same from now on out. But how does this happen? It's backwards. It starts with the drawing out. So let's see how he does this. And is this really good for us? Okay. He sovereignly allowed the world to fall through man's sin. And I don't get this. It's beyond my wisdom. But because of this, we see that we have no power in and of ourselves. Romans 3, no one is righteous, not one. All have gone astray. Ephesians 2, 1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And what can a dead person do to make his situation better? Nothing. He is dead. We had no power to help ourselves. We were sold under sin, is what Romans 7 says. We were literally helpless, utterly helpless before God. But God proclaimed from the beginning that a Messiah would come, a chosen one to destroy the works of the devil. We see it in Genesis 3:15 first, and then we see it all throughout the prophets, all throughout the history of Israel. We see that this person is going to come, he's going to make right all that was made wrong, and he's going to lift us up and make us right with God. Now, this had to be a man to redeem humans. Okay, we see this in Genesis 3:15. A man will come from you, Eve. So it had to be a man. But he had to be God, because not a man could do this. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and never sins." And Psalm 143, "In your sight, no man is righteous." So he had to be a man, and he had to be God himself. So this Messiah was that. And he came. He was born to the Virgin Mary. He was rejected, He did good works. He preached to the poor, and he never sinned. This person came out of heaven, literally, for the sake of mankind. He did nothing wrong, nothing to earn what was about to happen to him. But from day one, the day that he was born to this earth, he was rejected. He came into this world, and the people said, "Oh, we don't have room for you in the inn." He had to be born into a barn with animals and a smelly place and a manger. The world had no room for him, and it rejected him from day one, and it continued even as he did good things. And it continued into the day that he was rejected and murdered to atone for our sin. And atonement literally means that in that time where he was put on the cross, God's judgment and wrath that was intended for the people who actually rebelled, that's us, all mankind, God sovereignly placed it on this one man and beat him to death. The wrath of God was poured out on this one individual so that all of the wrath of God could be satisfied for us, for those who actually rebelled. And so he atoned for our sin. Isaiah 53 says this in verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we were healed." This one took all the wrath of God upon himself for all the world, and he was resurrected. Hundreds of people saw him. Paul wrote that over 500 people saw him in one day. At one time, the apostles saw him. The women saw him. He rose from the dead, showing that he is the one whom God has sent, that he rose again in power and has the power and the victory in his hand to give life to anyone whom he chooses. And he does that through faith. John 3:15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." That's what Jesus said about himself. So he draws to himself all people who believe in him. And we have a hope. We have a hope of eternal life, eternal peace in a new heavens and a new earth. And someday he will come again and he will restore all things. And then we will be with him forever. Is this good news? This is our greatest good, y'all. Eternally speaking, we had eternal damnation ahead of us. We were separated from God. We had no power, no authority to do anything on our own. We couldn't make right what had been made wrong by our rebellion. But Christ himself, God himself, stepped out of time and space and glory, as Jesus said, the glory that he had before he was even in this world. He stepped out of that glory so that he could take the punishment of all of us. And he took upon himself the sins of the world, that we might be drawn up out of this place by faith in him. See, this is our greatest good, right? We have essentially this world, which we'll talk about in a minute, but without Christ, we were destined for an eternity of separation from God, eternal judgment, torment. We see this in the scriptures all the time. But Christ made that totally different for us. We have a new future. We have a new hope. And in this day, we live in the world, but someday soon, he will come again. We have this hope, right? That is our greatest good. If we think about the things that happen in this world, whatever may come, it may seem bad for a moment. This is really where it's at. This is really where the rubber meets the road. This is where the wager should be made from. We shouldn't base all of our decisions off of this little piece. It's this that really is important. So this is the best news. This is the greatest good for mankind that could ever be, this Christ Jesus. But there's one thing that we still have yet to address, and that is this life. And we'll get to that. What do we do with this? Is it really good here? It's good there, but is it good here? And we'll get to that. So God has drawn a people for himself out of this world. Isn't that good news? Are there people of God in this place today? Amen. So what should we do? If God himself stepped out of time and saved us and redeemed us, not because of anything that we could ever do, we were stuck and dead, and he made us alive with him by his great glory and mercy and kindness and compassion, and he has lavished all of that upon us, what should we do? What is the response to such a great salvation? You tell me. If that's true, what's welling up in your heart? Okay. I want to praise God. I want to lift my hands and say, thank you, Jesus, with the fruit of my lips. Just immediately, I want to thank him for all that he has done for me. And that's how God fulfills the rest of his plan in us. He draws us up out of nothing that we could ever do. It was all his work, all from his kindness. And because he did all of this for us, for our benefit, for our good, for our eternal blessing, we praise him. So he drew us up out of this world for himself, and we give him praise, right? But that's not the only thing. See, I think that sometimes we get stuck because we have this eternal hope that seems so far off. But what we have right now is this hard place that we have to live in. How do we reconcile those two things? Still, the question to me is, yes, God has this agenda of glorifying him and drawing us out of this world. But is this time right here, is it still good? Is it our greatest good right now? Should we submit to God's agenda or should we go with ours? And so let's continue with this. I think there's a key phrase. Is this for himself? God didn't just draw people up out of this world. He didn't just, you know, as we're kids sometimes, Evelyn and Bethany are sitting right here, they'll make each other mad and they'll get frustrated and we'll have to bring them to each other and say, you're sorry. And they'll go, okay, I'm sorry. And the other one will go, it's okay. And then it'll be like cold shoulder for the rest of the afternoon. No, I don't want to play with you. God is not like this. God, yes, he totally canceled out our debt of wrong. He forgave us and gave us an eternal peace. Right? Eternal freedom from our sin. Yeah, he did. He pardoned us. But not only that, but there is something to be gained here. He doesn't just leave us off on our own. He brings us in. And there's this phrase, for himself, from Isaiah. For myself. This is it brings to my attention some intimacy, some closeness. There's something to be gained from being his people. So not only does God give us pardon from sin and hell, as well as eternal life and a new heavens and a new earth, which is far off, but he gives us gifts and fellowship right here, right now, and with him. And we see this through a couple of things. Through this reconciliation with God, we have an intimacy with him that is greater than this world has to offer. Luke 12 speaks of a rich relationship with God, that this guy stored up all this grain and he was a fool to do so because he had all this stuff, but he didn't have a rich relationship with God. Psalm 63:3 says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Philippians 3, Paul says this in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. You see, it's for himself. There's not just this far off promise. We have right here, we have right now a love in God, a tangible, experiential thing. It's not just a far off thing. It's right here that is better than life itself. Through this reconciliation, we also have an inner peace that is greater than anything the world could ever offer. John 14:7, Jesus says, peace, or 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Philippians 4:8, and the peace of God surpasses all understanding. 1 Peter 1:8-9, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So right here, right now, it's not just that God pardoned us and made us his people and we just serve him like this. He loves us. There is a relationship. There is an intimacy. There is an inner life that wells up from within us because what God has done. And because he does that, because he pardoned us from all the eternal sin and hell, and he gives us this tangible, this well of eternal life that wells up within us, like Jesus said, this love that's greater than life itself, this peace surpassing all understanding that is inexpressible and filled with great joy, we praise God. That is, we have this. This is our greatest good right here, right now. You see where I'm getting at? I hope so. We'll get there if you don't. Is this good news? Yes. What is the fitting response to such a great salvation that God would not just pardon us, but enter us into a fellowship with him that is greater than life itself? It should be praise. And that's how God accomplishes his will and agenda through us. He draws us up and he does all the work and he gives us all the benefit of his eternal glory and power. Isn't that amazing? We didn't do anything and he gave it freely. And we should well up praise within us. It should be a praise, and we just automatically, from that place, if we truly understand that, we should glorify the Son, and we should glorify the Father who sent him. Amen? Amen. So how do we praise this Son? How do we praise the Father through this Son? I think John Piper says it best when he said it's kind of like a cyclic thing. It's like it feeds itself. Here's what he said. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. You see, this is the root of all of our work in the Lord. This is the root of all of God's agenda for us. Is that, and see, there's this thing people want to do. There's a group of people that like, they want to put the glory of God above all things. And I agree with that, but just hear me out for a second. They say we shouldn't sing songs like, you took the fall and thought of me above all, or you did this and you thought of, just things like that. You thought of me above all, because they say, oh, it's not about me above all. It was his glory above all. And yes, I agree with that. But the scripture says explicitly right here is that God's glory is tied completely and forever and eternally for our blessing, our good. What's best for us, God did so that we might give him glory. There's no separation here. God did all of these things for us. And why? That we might give him glory. That's the cycle here. You see what I'm saying? As we receive what God has done for us, as we ponder his great works and mercies and are filled with that, as we really accept that, we can praise him. We satisfy ourselves in him above all else, and that gives him glory. You see how this works? All right. Well, how do we do that exactly? Because we praise. Yes, we get it. This God is good. We should praise him. How do we do this? We do it with our songs. How do we glorify him? We praise. We praise with our lips. We praise with our songs. We sing to the Lord a new song. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Ephesians 5:19 says, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs when you meet together. These are things we should do. The fruit of our lips should give him praise. We enjoy him and adore him. Jesus gives this awesome story of Mary and Martha, and they're in this place and in their house, Mary and Martha's house, and there's probably other people there, and they were having a meal together, and Jesus was there, and Mary or Martha was making all the food, and she was doing all the cleaning, and you can just see her doing all the dishes and all the stuff and all this and that, and her sister Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, and she's getting all frustrated. Martha was. It's like, Jesus, would you tell her to help me? I've got all these things to do. And Jesus says, Martha, your sister Mary has chosen the greater portion, and it will not be taken from her. So you see, again, we see in the scripture this relationship. There's a tangible relationship with God that we are to enjoy and rest in and be filled with. You get what I'm saying? Okay. But there is much more than that. And that's where I feel like God wants us to go today. Number one, to receive what he's done for you and for you to praise him. That's his agenda for you, but also for him to show you that in all of these things, whatever he asks you to do is your greatest good. Okay, we don't have to be like the Nazareth people who say, I don't want your agenda. We can submit to God's agenda no matter what it is because it is good. So let's keep going. This is where the church and our culture has struggled, I think, in recent years. And we could go as far back as hundreds of years probably. But what we have ended up with in our culture is essentially this. It's our agenda. It's our life. But we want God sprinkled on it. We want to receive the love of God. We'll give him the praise of our lips, but we want to continue to do our thing because our agenda is what we're really after. Which, what does that show? It shows that the treasure of our heart is not Christ. The treasure of our heart is our own, whatever it is, glory or our own selfish ambition. So this is simply, I think we treat it as a, peace when we need it, life insurance, and we give God the fruit of our lips, but we don't give anything else. We don't go farther than that. And I think that's where we've really done a disservice as the church, is to make it just that part. Jesus said it's much more than this. Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 23, deny ourselves, pick up our cross daily, and follow him. You see, in our culture, we've made that a lot less than it was then. We say, okay, this is allegorical, obviously. The cross is our burden, our struggles, our trials, and perhaps our own ambition. If God calls us to do something, we should lay that down. But very literally, in the times when this was spoken and directly afterward for the next 200 to 300 years, when he said, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow him, when somebody said, I follow Jesus, that literally meant in a lot of years that the Caesar of Rome would come to you and ask you to sacrifice to him as a god. And if you said no, you would die. If you said, I follow Christ and he is Lord alone, you would die. This is not what we've done is we read this book in Toomey called Jesus Cropped from the Picture. And God has this huge agenda that we're getting ready to get into. And we've made it simply about this one part where it's the fruit of our lips. And it's the time that we spend with him in our personal devotion, our personal Lord and Savior, which again, this we'll see that is the root. That is the wellspring from which all things flow, but it cannot be the only thing. And we'll see this in just a little bit. But literally, God is asking us to take up our cross and follow him. And for a lot of people, for a lot of years, and even today, that means literally dying. So how do we do this? Well, it's got to be more than lips. And I think these scriptures that I'm going to share with you point to it really clearly. 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Okay, so here's what I'm getting at. The kingdom of God, God's agenda, is a lot more than what we've made it in our culture. And it starts here. It starts with our personal relationship with the Lord, but it gets bigger than that. And God's agenda is that. And if we try to reject him in that agenda, we are essentially doing the exact same thing that happened to him at Nazareth, where we received him gladly at first. And then when he put the brass tacks and the rubber meat in the road and he said, let's go, we said, I'm not okay with that. And then we take him, whether it's obviously when you say, I don't want Christ, or whether we just continue to come every day to church services and do our own thing throughout the week. And we just, when God prompts us to do something, we don't. When God prompts us to don't do something, we do. Whatever he's urging us to do, we reject him in that. Whether it's obvious or not, we take him to the brow of the hill on which we've set up in our hearts and we throw him off. You get what I'm saying? Okay, so the will of God, the agenda of God, is so much bigger than what we've made it. And I guarantee you that even though this is good, and it is the foundation of your life in Christ itself, there is more. And it is good as well. And we'll see it. All right, I'm going to try to go quickly. Yeah. So how do we do this? In our holiness. And all these things, I may not be able to go through all of them, but I'm trying to be thorough in a way. But I think what you'll find is that in the New Testament, what the gospel writers do, what the apostles did, is they said, okay, whatever we're talking about, whatever area of life, this is not just a separate thing, and God is here, and I obey him here, and then I have this life here. It's over all things. So what they do is they say, okay, in this situation, let's look to Christ. How did Christ act? What did he do on earth? Let's replicate that life of Christ. So when we talk about the actions, not just the words, we are literally enacting Christ in every area of our life. Okay, so as I'm going through these things, think of other areas of your life where you could enact the life of Christ or proclaim the life of Christ in this or that. But first, in our holiness, the Apostle Paul says, and he refers back to the Old Testament, be holy as I am holy. You see, in our sin, in our conduct, we should glorify Jesus by proclaiming his holiness, by our holiness. You get it? We reenact the life of Christ through our holiness. Be holy as Jesus was holy. And you see, there's another benefit to that, and that is that the things of the flesh, Galatians 5, wage war against the Spirit. See, this is our greatest good, because God knows, again, that relationship that he's given us is our greatest good. This eternity is our greatest good. But we see in this scripture right here, Galatians 5, that the things of the flesh, which is our sin, they literally wage war. They fight against the things of the Spirit. They fight against what God wants to do in your life. They fight against the welling up of this tangible, inexpressible love and joy that is supposed to compel us to do all these things, to glorify God and to be his sons and daughters. It literally cuts away at what God is doing in our life. It's not a bad thing. It's not meant to, ooh, if I don't do this, I'm just not going to have any fun. No, the real life is in Christ. The real life in what he has given to us, the for himself, an intimacy with Christ. And when we do these things, we literally hack away at the good things that God is doing in our lives and that deep satisfaction that is here. When we sin, and I know you all have felt it too, I know what happens to me. When I do what I know I shouldn't have done, what happens? I feel guilty, yes, and that's conviction from the Lord, and that's fine. But what happens to me, I feel a distance from the Lord. Do you feel that? And it's not punishment from Jesus. It's really not. It's us. It's what we've done is we've had the Spirit building up within us and building up the things of God in our lives, and my sin has just and hacked away at it, and it's fallen. And there's a separation. There's a waging of war against the good things that God is doing. And so when we go against our flesh and when we be holy as Jesus is holy, we are actually doing our greatest good because we are allowing God to do more in our lives and be that intimate place where we want him to be, right? Amen. In our generosity, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's a promise. In all things, count others as more important than yourselves. Philippians 2, and Paul goes right into Jesus. Again, he's like, okay, in our generosity, here's what Jesus did. He came out of all the eternal riches that he had, and he emptied it all and became poor so that you might become rich in salvation and in peace and life and joy. Do you get it? We should give because that's what Christ did. So when we talk about other churches or other people that are poor, we want to give and we want to share and we want to meet the needs because that proclaims Christ to the world, and it glorifies Christ because it reenacts his life on earth. It does the things that he did. You see where I'm going here? You tracking with me? Okay, in our love for one another, Jesus said, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You see how this is? He said, just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. So we reenact the love of Christ in our love for one another. Christ emptied himself of his own ease. He took his time out of his own eternal glory, and he stepped out of that so that we might be blessed eternally, and he gives us good things. He walks with us through the trial. He washed their feet. He was crucified for them. You get what we're saying here? When we do this for each other, this is church. This is church. We bear with one another's burdens. We love on one another. We share life with one another. We share when someone is in need. We pray for one another when we're discouraged. These things are loving one another. This is what Christ did, and in doing that, we enact the love of Christ. We glorify Christ and we glorify God through those actions. In our marriages and families, again, we can just tangibly see these things. Okay, so Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, he goes, husbands, love your wives, and see what he does here. Again, he goes, look at Christ. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So we do that even in marriage. We serve as Christ served us. We lower ourselves and our own agendas so that one might be built up. We forgive. We bear with one another in grace. We build one another up. These are things that we should do in marriage because that is what Christ did, you see? So we can take whatever we're talking about here. Let's just exit my agenda for a second. We talk about what we're doing at work. How can we proclaim the life of Christ in that? We could serve our coworkers. We could take on maybe a job that they are having a hard time doing and maybe put a little more extra work on our plate so that it might share the load. I mean, just some things. How can we ponder? How can we reenact the life of Christ in our workplaces, in our this and that, in every area of life? That's what God's given us to do. Use our gifts to build up the church. That's what we're doing here. Jesus used his gifts and he built up the church. He told Peter, I will, upon this rock, which was Peter's confession of Christ, I will build my church. And he did that. He brought the 12 to him. He trained even closer to the 3, but he trained the 12. And he had 120 that followed him. He sent out the 70, right? He trained these people so that when he would leave, they would be able to build up the church. And he continues to do so. That we should do. And so that's why church is so important. We build up the body of God. That's what I'm doing right here. This is the fruit of it. Rob has invested in me. And he has trained me. And he's giving me the opportunities to build you up. And that as we plant churches and as we bring more people to Christ, we have more people to share the load and build up the body of Christ so that it can go and build more bodies of Christ. This is what Jesus did, and we glorify Christ when we do these things. We bear with weaker believers, and I'm not sure if this means people have weak or a different, maybe immature understanding, or maybe if this is someone who just literally means they're weak, they're struggling with something or going through a battle in their lives, but Romans 15 says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let us please his neighbor for his good and to build him up. And here it is. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached me, you, fell on me. You see what he's doing? In every avenue of our life, we were to say, what did Christ do? And how can we reenact that in this situation? Because Christ did this, I will do this. And what that does is that glorifies God. You understand? All right. We help the poor. We pray. Pray is an awesome thing. Prayer is an awesome thing. Prayer, when you pray, what you're literally doing is from the very beginning, when you say, Lord, please, do this. We are saying to God, we're glorifying him. We're saying, God, I have no power in and of myself to do this. You alone have the power and are the source of life and all good things. I need you to help. That's glorifying God. That's putting him first. You get it? And then what happens when God gives these things? It glorifies him. We go, wow, you did what I couldn't do. Praise you, Lord, right? Okay, so you see how this works? Jesus said this, John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You see, that's the goal of prayer, to glorify the Son and the Father through him. When we go, again, what did Christ do? He stepped out of his ease and comfort. He had eternal glory. He was the very Son of God in the presence of God. He was the Word with God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. He had all of this, and he gave it up. And he came in the form of a man to be rejected, spit upon, beaten, bruised. A crown of thorns was on his head. He got crucified, his flesh torn. Why did he do this? So that he could go into a place where there was no light, so that there could be the light of God and the salvation in his name. This is what we do when we go. We drop what is our ease and our comfort, what we know, and we go to these places where people have not heard. Amen? We liberate. And again, this is not the goal of Jesus, is to make everything right now. It's not going to happen to where everything right now in this life is going to be made right. Jesus will come and he will do that himself. We have the promise that things will actually get worse. But it is our job as believers to engage in the culture and make things better. When we engage in the crisis, like we did a couple years ago, and we intervene there and we're trying to make people's lives better, that's exactly what Jesus was doing when he did his miracles. Jesus didn't do his miracles so that he could preserve someone's life. He didn't raise Lazarus from the dead so that Lazarus wouldn't die. And then when he got old again and started to die, he'd go do it again. And then when he started to die again, he would go and do it again. That's not why we pray for healing. We don't pray for healing so that somebody would be healed. And then when they start to go bad again, we heal them. And then we just constantly preserve their life forever so that they never die. That's not God's will. The signs, these things, the miracles that God did on this earth were to point to the spiritual realities of what those actually were doing. Jesus literally opens the eyes of the spiritually blind so that we can see him. He liberates the captives spiritually who are underneath the oppression of the enemy and were sold under sin, couldn't do anything for themselves, and he liberated them. When he set captives free on the earth, when he actually did that, it was a sign of what he was literally doing physically, spiritually. So when we do that, we should engage in the culture, not that we're going to do Christ's work and make all things right, because he's going to do that, but in our circles, we do that to proclaim the goodness of God and the victory of God in the Spirit. As we liberate people, the glory of Christ is shown through that. And then people, through that, they say, they glorify God through our good works, as Matthew says. And they also say, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this good work? It's an opportunity for us to share the gospel. You see how all these things work together? I hope you do. So, in all of this, it's more than words. It's more than our personal relationship. God's agenda is so much bigger. And we have, even though all these things that we just listed required a measure of sacrifice, right? It requires a measure of discomfort, a giving up of something, right? And we could say, well, okay, so this is our life. This is what we get in this year's. Is this really good? We have promises that yes, giving and sacrificing in these ways really is our greatest good. Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. That might not mean physical blessing. That might not mean a bigger house. That might not mean more money. But I guarantee you what that means is that God will manifest himself to you in a rich way, so much deeper than you ever could have imagined, so much so that you will say, I don't care what other blessing you give me. Lord, I'm obeying because you are enough. You are worthy. And this that you've given me, this well that you've given me, this for yourself that you have allowed me to come into is worth it, okay? And here we see this, and another one. Jesus said to the disciples, he was sharing the gospel with the woman at the well, and he said, the disciples came, and apparently he hadn't eaten in a while, and they said, you need to eat. And he goes, I have food that you don't know about. And they're like, what do you mean by this? And he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He told us in that there is a satisfaction that comes. It's greater than food, greater than our physical desires, that comes by doing the will of God. And here we see it more specifically in John 14:21-23. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And then somebody said something, and he says later, if anyone who loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. A key word there is manifest. It's See, God's presence is with all believers. He lives inside of them by the Spirit. But in God's sovereign will, I don't understand this, but there are certain things that God will do that don't require anything from us. And then we see evidence of this in two covenants in the Old Testament. But one of those things that God will do is raise you from the dead if you believe in Him. He has made you right with the Father, and God has given us this choice where we can choose to take Him at His word on some of these things, or we cannot. We can choose to take Him at His word and make God's agenda our whole agenda, and all these things we've listed, we obey and we dive into, or we can make Him just this little big. And we can lose out on a lot, and we can go through a lot of trials in this life. And what did Paul say, just calamities and some things and pangs coming upon you because you're not putting the right things in the right places. We can perhaps it is possible for us as believers to believe in Christ, but to never put Him at His word and never obey Him in these ways in such a way that we go through life in a struggle and we never have victory in these things. But God will raise us up from the dead on that last day. But God has given us the opportunity to obey. And when we obey that word, that manifest, this is our greatest good, folks, that there's a different thing that comes in. When we obey God and we take Him at His word and we follow His agenda, there's a good that comes. There's a manifest presence of God that happens in a different way than we have just when we say we believe. It's a power. It's a presence that's a tangible, again, inexpressible with joy. This is the manifest presence that will compel us to do more, will compel us to say to the world that God is our treasure. This is the love. This is the manifest presence that says we are okay with God's agenda because it is better than life itself. He is better than life itself. You get where we're going here? Hopefully. So it's more than actions. It's more than words. It's actions. It's obeying Him. It's doing His will. And there's one other way that I just briefly want to talk about, and that is another way to glorify God, and that is in our suffering. And I want to be so tender with this because I don't understand God's will, and I'm really sorry if you have gone through things that weren't your fault. But here's the truth. In this situation with Jesus and the Nazarenes, we see this. Jesus did works and healed and brought physical providence and change of circumstances in Capernaum, and He did not do that over here. And is it possible that the motives of the two people, the Nazarenes and the Capernaum people, is it possible that they were the same? That they just genuinely wanted to be healed from their infirmities? Yes, it's possible. It's possible that we want a good family. I want my kids to survive. I don't want to see them die in my lifetime. I'd rather not. I would like to make enough money, but what if God doesn't do that? What if He says no to those things? I don't understand what He does and why He does some of these things, but it is apparent that God has ordained suffering for us to glorify Him in it. And I will show you, just briefly, I hope, that suffering for the glory of God perhaps gives Him more glory than any other thing that we could possibly do. Okay, so God's will for them was a hard one, perhaps unfair in our eyes and in their eyes. But the Lord is leading us to ponder this morning for a little bit. Hebrews 11:32-37 says this. What more shall we say? For time would fail me. This is the hall of faith, we say in Hebrews, all these people who walked by faith and did awesome things. For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Stop. I'm literally in the middle of a verse. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so they might rise again to a better life. You see what just happened? I'm going to read that verse again. 35, women received back the dead by resurrection. That's continuing the great providence of God in the physical ways that He worked in those people. Some were tortured. Same verse, right in the middle. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking, flogging, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. That escalated quickly. Okay? And we think, okay, wow, why these two avenues? Why in some areas, in some people's lives, God just pours out these providential healings and blessings and all of these things in the physical, but over here we have folks that are struggling hard. Nothing comes easy. Things have happened to them that weren't their fault. I know of one of my friends, he he was abused as a kid. And then, I don't know exactly how things work, but he started to develop homosexual urges and desires, and that was a sin that he got entrapped in, right? Perhaps that was all his fault and he just decided to do that, but is there a tie there? Perhaps that went back to the suffering that he had that was none of his will. I mean, that wasn't anything that he chose. Somebody took liberties with him they shouldn't. And now he wrestles with this thing. Why did God allow that for him and not for me? Why am I sitting over here and I had great parents and nothing ever happened to me? And why? That's not fair to me. But I tell you the truth, this fellow called me and he said, I'm giving my life to Christ. He's at this place in another city and he's been living this homosexual lifestyle, and he says, I'm giving my life to Christ. And he started going to church, and he's renounced that lifestyle. He's told people he's changing. And what is God, how is this person speaking? We see in Hebrews 11, again, for people who speak thus, right? We say, Abraham did this stuff by faith, and Sarah did this stuff by faith. They acted, and they saw the promises that they received from far off. They never actually attained the promised land and all these things. People who speak thus make it clear they're seeking a homeland. People who speak thus, meaning their actions spoke, right? This guy that I know, his actions speak thus, that God is greater than his desires. God is greater than what has happened to him. God is greater than the urgings in his flesh. He told me he's willing to lay it all down. He said, I don't think I'll ever get married. I don't think I'll ever have kids. And I'm not sure that's true for him. But that's where he's at right now. And he said, I'm willing to do that. I laid down my cross for Christ. What does that say about Jesus? People who speak thus, people who speak like this man did, says that God is better than everything this world has to offer. You get what I'm saying? Better than our own flesh, our own mind. It's better. Okay, you get what I'm saying? Look at Job. Job was commended by God. He had everything. He had stuff, right? He was like a rich man. But Satan said, this guy only praises you because you've given him everything and put a hedge of protection around him. So what does God do? Do what you want. Keep his life. He lost everything. He had boils on his body. I'm sure he probably wanted to die. Lost his family, lost his wife, all of his kids, his wife. Everybody was lost. He was totally, totally gone, okay? But why? So that we, not just Job, so that we can see that Job spoke thus. Job spoke that God is better than everything. He's better than the terror that he went through on this world. He's better than all of it, all that the world has to offer. Better than his agenda. God's worthy to be praised, even if it means hard things. And now, it's not just for Job. I'm sure that did lots of wonders for Job's praise and Job's relationship with God, but that blesses us. We who observe these things see and can testify that in someone else's life, God is better, right? Let me show you this amazing story. A church history writer wrote that in like one of the 70 apostles, not one of the 12, but one of the 70, he went to this place. It was still in the Roman Empire. Preached the gospel, and he went on trial, and he was condemned to death. So he was being led to his severing of his head. He was going to get his head chopped off, and he was being led by a soldier to this place. He shared the gospel with the soldier, and the soldier came to Christ. And what happened? The soldier died with him. Said, "I believe in Christ. I follow him." He was beheaded at the same time. The world would say, "That's such a waste. Why would you do that? You had maybe 10 minutes left to live." But this guy spoke thus, that God is greater than what my life would have been, what my plans were. Maybe he had kids. Maybe he had a wife. Maybe he had plans for them, plans to retire, plans to do this or that and whatever. But he met Christ in that moment, and his life spoke thus to us later, that God is better. And so when we live and we endure suffering, I'm so sorry if you've endured some of these things. I don't understand why some do and some don't. I really don't. But let's not be like the Nazarenes. We can accept God's will, because when we do that, and when we drink deep of his love, and we look to the things that God has done for us, look to our future hope, look to the relationship that he has given to us, this peace that passes understanding, and when we do his will in the greater sense and not just crop him to hear, we can endure suffering. And through that, our lives speak thus, that God is better. And we glorify God in a way that nothing else could do. You see, the world is watching. And I said this morning earlier, and I think it's just true, not just as true. I want to share it with you that I really feel like things are going to change for us in our culture, and it won't be this easy. But when we endure and when we hold on to Christ, the world will see that God is better and that there is truth to this Jesus
and he is real. He is powerful. He lives within us, and the proof is in our lives, for we speak thus. Amen? I want to read you something as we finish. In 2 Corinthians 2, or 2 Corinthians 6, 2, Paul is commending his ministry. And he's just saying, I went through all of this, and you can read it up here, but I'm going to maybe skip to verse 7 or verse 8. We are treated as imposters, and yet are true. Hopefully you can find that up there. Unknown, yet well known. As dying, and behold, yet we live. As punished, yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. You see what he's doing here? We might lose everything. But in doing so, when we hold on to the true treasure, when we accept God's will for our life and we pursue it, we show that our treasure is not in ourselves. It's not in this world. Our treasure is Christ, and he is worthy to be praised. Amen? And he says this thing, we have spoken to you freely, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own afflictions. I really have no idea what that means. but I think for us today, I'll say it like this. I've spoken to you clearly. I've not withheld anything from you. This is God's will for your life. It's not just this. It's huge. And it might involve suffering. I'm not going to withhold any punches from you. I'm speaking freely to you. Your life might not be what you think it is. It might not be riches and blessing and physical providence. You might struggle and toil throughout this whole life. I don't know what God has planned for you. But I know that if you're not restricted by me now. If you are restricted in coming to Christ, it's because you're restricted in your own affections. You see, it's not because your appetite is too small or too big. It's not that we want to take away from what the world is offering to us and we have to minimize our appetite. That's not the problem. The problem is that our appetite is too small. Christ is so much bigger than the world, and our affections are too small. We are limited in our affections. Let us grow in our affections of Christ. Treasure him above our own agendas, that in that our lives would speak thus, that Christ is worthy, and to him be the glory. Let's pray. Let's see the boom again, I guess. God's agenda is not our agenda. God is most glorified, and we are most satisfied when we follow his agenda. Believe in the one whom he has sent. Enjoy the benefits of eternal reconciliation and the best love the world has ever known, and proclaim Christ's glory in every way so that others can belong to this wonderful kingdom. Let's pray. God, I preach to myself just as much as anyone. Lord, I want you to be glorified in my life. And God, you're so much bigger than just what I want you to be, than my life with you sprinkled on it, as Rob has said many times before. God, come in. God, help us. Grant us by your Spirit's power to obey your word, to do your will, your agenda above ours, God, that your name may be glorified, whether it means providence or suffering, God, that your name would be glorified, that Christ would be treasured in us, glorified in us, to the praise of your glory, Father. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.